Please turn in your Bibles to our sermon text, which is 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, the very last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now. God's word from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, 10 through 18, and then 25. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king shall see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Moving on to verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Then down to verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, this is a difficult text. Difficult teachings about you, about us, and yet wondrous teachings about you and how we should respond to our sin. So Lord, as always, we seek your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to open our eyes, to give us faith, to give us the humility to respond as we should and confess our sin and believe and trust in Christ, trust in your mercy. So Lord, do a wonderful work as we work our way through this amazing chapter here in 2 Samuel, and I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the Sunday evening services, we've been working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in that sermon series, in the evening, we've arrived at the final chapter of 2 Samuel. And as I was looking at that final chapter of 2 Samuel, which is this chapter, as I was looking at that final chapter, and as I was marveling over its teachings and implications, well, I decided that this would be a wonderful text to present in the morning service. And so here we are, concluding the evening sermon series in the morning. But what great books, and what a great sermon series this has been, going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And what a great and challenging time it's been, what hope-inspiring truths we've been finding in these books, and we find right here in chapter 24. Now, our text, first of all, draws our attention to the gravity of God's anger over sin. It draws our attention to the gravity, the seriousness of God's anger over our sin. Secondly, amongst other things, our text draws our attention to our great need to both recognize and confess our sin, and then to place our trust in God's bountiful mercy, His incredible, amazing mercy. And finally, our text points us to God's merciful provision for our sin, which is Christ offering Himself in our place. Christ, who fully satisfies God's anger, God's wrath, making peace between us and an angry God. So this chapter here has some hard teachings. Teachings that we need to hear. Teachings we need to grapple with. And it also has glorious teachings regarding God's mercy. Teachings that so encourage us and give us hope. So let's jump right into verse 1. Verse 1 happens to have an awful lot packed into that one single verse. Verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 24. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, the very first thing that hits us here in verse 1 is God's anger. And it does it when it says that God's anger was kindled against Israel. It's understood here that God's anger was ignited by some sort of sin, some unspecified sin, which Israel had committed. And in fact, the text says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Israel, like us, has a long, long history of sinning again and again and again. We live in an age, by the way, in light of that statement that Israel, like us, has sinned again and again and again. In contrast, we live in an age which, if anyone even believes in God, well, their belief is in a nicer, kinder, gentler God. A God who is little threat. Yesterday I found out that Robert Schuller's grandson now has a church there in Garden Grove. And so out of curiosity, I went to his church's website. And here is what it proclaimed in big, bold letters on the homepage. Making happy students of Jesus. And from there, it went downhill. Making happy students of Jesus. We believe in a nicer, kinder, gentler God, a God who is of little threat. But I'm not sure that that's a safe nor accurate representation of how God reveals Himself in the Holy Bible. Yes, God is a God of astounding grace. He's a God of astounding mercy. And we're going to get to that in this chapter this morning. But at the same time, God is also holy. God is also a just God. And sin, doing those things which God declares are wrong, are bad, even evil, sin kindles his righteous anger. And we need to regain such an understanding of God, because not only is God's anger against sin real, but his anger is dangerous for the guilty. His anger is dangerous for the guilty. In verse 15 here in 2 Samuel 14, we read that 70,000 men are killed by an angel of the Lord as a punishment for sin. God's anger is dangerous for the guilty. In the book of Acts, you know, you might say, you know, there's an ancient erroneous teaching that the God of the Old Testament, he's an angry God, but the God of the New Testament, he's a God of love. He's a gentle God. Well, in the book of Acts, God kills Ananias and Sapphira for giving a simple lie to the Holy Spirit. He kills them. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns that people have died in the Corinthian church because of ongoing unrepentant sin. And let's not forget that the person in the Bible who teaches the most about hell is Jesus Christ. Considering the Old Testament, back in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, there's that troubling story of Uzzah, which we went over in the evening series. That troubling story of Uzzah. Do you remember that story? The story of Uzzah? Well, it was a joyous occasion. They were transporting, they were taking the Ark of God to Jerusalem. It was a glorious time, a time of joy. God has given them peace in the land from their enemies. A capital city was being established as Jerusalem. The Ark of God is going to Jerusalem to signify God's presence with his people. They had placed the Ark in the back of a cart. The cart was being pulled by some oxen, and the oxen stumbled. And the Ark of God was in danger of falling out of the cart into the dirt. And so Uzzah, who was there with the cart, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the holy Ark of God so it wouldn't fall into that dirty dirt. And God, in response, instantly struck Uzzah dead right there on the spot. Struck him dead. What was Uzzah's fatal mistake? His error was in thinking that sinful human beings are more clean and more holy than the dirty dirt. That was his error, thinking that we're cleaner than the dirt. But let me ask you, when has dirt ever sinned? When has dirt ever defied God? And so, immediately, verse 1 here in 2 Samuel 24, it draws our attention to a place where we need it drawn once again. It draws our attention to the grave seriousness of God's wrath, God's anger over our sin. And thus, it draws our attention to our great need to seek God's mercy, His bountiful provision for forgiveness, His provision for forgiveness that is so beautifully laid out here in this chapter and which we will get to. So the first thing, we see God's anger over sin right here in verse 1. The second thing that we see here in verse 1, and which sets our heads spinning as well, is that it plainly states that God incited David against Israel. It puts the blame straight on God. God incited David against Israel. In other words, God set up the occasion in which David chose the path of sin. And David's transgression then became the pretext for God to judge Israel for her sins. This sets our heads spinning. Now this, of course, raises that huge theological conundrum of how can God do such things, and he does, and not be guilty of sin himself. That's the dilemma. How can God do such things and yet not be guilty of sin himself? Now, some, to get some help out of this theological conundrum here, will go to the parallel passage. There's a parallel passage of chapter 24. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there in its verse 1, it reveals a bit more what was going on behind the scenes. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So what some will do to solve this dilemma here is say, clearly it's Satan's fault. God merely gave his permission for Satan to tempt David. Therefore, this is a case of God's permissive will. And of course, the phrase God's permissive will gets God off the hook. Or does it? Or does it? Please understand. Appealing to God's permissive will does not get him off the hook, because God still had to make the decision and even decree that Satan would do what he did. So what the author of 1 and 2 Samuel does is that author consistently doesn't go to secondary means that God uses. It goes straight to the top. The buck stops here with God. And we can struggle with this here. So here's what we have to understand in the midst of these mysteries. What we have to understand is this. God is God. God is God. God is totally sovereign over everything that takes place. God is God. Absolutely everything that happens in the world has already been decreed by God to take place, and this even before God brought the world into existence. Understand, anything less, and you have a lesser God, you have a little God, you have a false God, you have an idol. God is God. Okay? This conundrum. How can God incite David and yet God not be guilty of sin? How can he do this? How can he have decreed all this would have happened? This dilemma is why this morning I chose for us to use the Westminster Confession of Faith for our affirmation of faith, because it so brilliantly puts together vast teachings of Scripture into those wonderful compact summaries. So let me read some of this again from what we confessed earlier in the service. Again, this is putting together Scriptures. There is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. He is immensely vast, eternal, beyond our understanding, almighty, completely wise, completely holy, completely free, completely absolute. He works everything according to the purpose of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his glory. He works everything, it says. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet, and this is a key statement here, yet he ordered all things in such a way that he is not the author of sin. He ordered things in such a way that he is not the author of sin, nor does he force his creatures to act against their wills. What we have to understand is there is mystery here in the Bible, and there's mystery right here in verse 1. God is God, and we are walking on holy ground. We're walking on holy ground. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So verse 1 raises several questions for which God does not provide us an answer. First of all, how can God incite David and not be guilty of sin himself? And then secondly, why was God angry with Israel? We don't even know that as well. Regarding the idea that God, in his word, raises questions that he doesn't give us answers, Dale Ralph Davis raises some penetrating questions in turn. "Does this bother us?" he writes. "Do we perhaps assume that God must always explain himself and justify his ways? If we cannot be content to accept the mystery of this text, we may be revealing ourselves. If we're upset over a text that tells us Yahweh is angry but does not tell us why, are we not saying that we really don't trust Him to be just? Can we live and worship with mystery? Can we live? Can we worship with mystery? And so what we have to do here is be careful not to allow ourselves to become stuck in verse 1, to become stuck trying to solve the great mysteries of God. Because the purpose of this entire chapter is not to get us stuck trying to solve great mysteries regarding God. The purpose of this entire chapter is to instead to point us to David's sin. And by pointing us to David's sin, that we would see David as sort of a mirror in which we see our own sin. And by seeing our own sin and our own guilt and the dangerous position in which our sin places us, that we would see our need of God's mercy in Christ. That's really what this chapter is all about. It's to drive us to Christ. So, having seen the gravity of God's anger over sin, we'll next look at the fact that David does sin here. He does sin. And then we'll look at what David does when he comes to a conviction of his sin. Very important aspects to this chapter. So let's start with the fact that David does sin. I'm going to read verses 2 to 4 and then verse 10. So the king said to Joab, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, but why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" See, even Joab's pushing back, saying, this is wrong. Verse 4, "But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army." So others are pushing back. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And in verse 15, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" Now remember, Scripture clearly teaches that God never causes anybody to sin. And furthermore, God never tempts anybody to sin. Listen carefully to what James chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 tells us. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So James puts the finger of blame straight on ourselves. We are tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desire. And then desire then gives birth to sin, he goes on to say. In other words, David, not God, not Satan, David was responsible for his sin. David got it in his head that he needed to conduct a census of the people. And from verse 8, we learned that this was a census that specifically counted the number of men who were eligible for military duty. Now, conducting such a census was not sinful in and of itself. In the Old Testament, God makes a provision for this sort of thing to be done. In the book of Numbers, God himself ordered that a census be taken. So we're not sure exactly why, in this case, it was sinful for David to order, he's the king, for him to order that a census be taken of the fighting men. One possible explanation is that David had become proud and self-reliant. And thus he was placing his trust in the size of the army that he could muster, rather than placing his trust in God, regardless of how many fighting men they had, placing his trust in God for Israel's protection. That's a possibility. But that's speculation. We're not told why it was sinful in this particular case. And we don't really need to know. Again, the ultimate point of this whole story of why God has it here in Scripture, the ultimate point of the entire story, is to use David's example to point us to our own sin and our need to seek God's bountiful mercy, just as David did. That's what this is really all about. This then brings us to something very, very important and even wonderful about this text. Look at how David responded when he learned the results of his sin, when he learned the results of the census. We all need to learn from David here, so pay attention. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David's conscience, something which our society is repressing, David's conscience hit him full force. He was guilty of wrong in the eyes of a holy God, and David fully owned up to it. And he immediately confessed it to the Lord. What an example for all of us. He owned up to it, and he confessed it to the Lord. As we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel in the evenings, we've learned that the character quality which set King David apart from his predecessor, King Saul, was that King Saul never owned up to his sin. That's what, as you're reading through 1 Samuel, that's the whole difference between David and Saul. That's why God rejected Saul as king. King Saul never owned up to his sin. For David, it was an entirely different story. Whenever David sinned, and you know he sinned huge, whenever David sinned, you always find him at some point completely owning up to his sin and seeking God's mercy. Now think about this. It is the consistent response of David to his sin and guilt, which is part of what earned David that wonderful title of a man after God's own heart. Do you understand that? It's David's response when he's convicted of a sin that earned him a man after God's own heart. He would own up to it. He would confess it. He would seek David's mercy. Wouldn't you love to be known as a man or a woman after God's own heart? And follow David's example. But here's the problem for us in the year 2015, living in the nation that we live in. We no longer believe in sin. Our society is working at an amazing pace. It's working overtime, striving to do away with sin and evaluations of right and wrong, so as to free people, young and old, to pursue whatever desires and impulses and even craziness that happens to strike their fancy. If there is no right and wrong, if there is no ethics, no morals, no sin, no evaluation allowed, no discernment allowed into the public square, if there is no assessment, no divine judgment, if most anything goes, that is, as long as you don't step on my toes, okay, anything goes, if all there is just whatever I choose for myself, then there is no need for the Christian religion. There is no need for a Savior. If there is no ethics, no morality, no judgment of what is right and wrong, if there is no sin, there is no need for us to even be gathered here this morning. We've all got yard work to do. So let's get going, right? But what our text does, along with the rest of the Bible, is reveal that each and every one of us has, in fact, a terrible, horrible, fatal disease. And this disease not only brings us under God's wrath, but it is the root source of what ails each and every one of us, as well as what ails our society. And of course, that terrible, horrible, fatal disease, which our society is working overtime to deny, is the disease of sin. Sin, rebelling against God, doing wrong things. This is what's really wrong with us at the root, at the deepest level. No amount of liberation. See, that's part of what's going on in our society is we're trying to solve a lot of problems through liberation. But no amount of liberation, no amount of casting off of barriers, no amount of therapy, no amount of social engineering, no amount of education or pills, none of these things will ever cure this disease. What we need more than anything else in the universe is to become like David and to cry out to God, I have sinned greatly. Now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. That is what we need. You see, and we need to understand this. Christianity is not a place to come and feel good, to receive positive, uplifting messages. Christianity and Christ and the church is for sinners. Each and every Sunday, what do? We gather together and we confess together our sin. We confess that this is what's wrong with us. And we all confess that we need the forgiving and the healing mercy of God in Christ. This is health. This is healing. Real health. Real healing that goes to the deepest level of what is wrong, what ails us. And this, by the way, the whole problem is sin, and that Christianity and Christ and church is for sinners. This is why we welcome sinners into our church. Sinners are who are welcome. We welcome sinners not only because we know ourselves to be in the same boat, but we also know that God welcomes sinners. He welcomes all of us to come to Him with all of our guilt, with all of our struggles, with all of our inadequacies and problems and hang-ups. And He encourages us to own up to it all and cast ourselves on His mercy and healing to be found only in Christ and the saving work of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In the early church, Puritans picked up on this. They used to say that the church is a hospital for sinners. Our church should be a welcoming church that welcomes sinners. So far we've learned that sin makes God angry, and for good reason. Sin is bad. It's evil. It's an offense against His holy character. We've learned that sin makes God angry, and that David sinned, but then David repented and confessed his sin to the Lord. But then something else takes place here that totally blindsides us. You see, even though David has confessed and he's received God's forgiveness, and you think with his confession, throwing himself on the mercy of the court, receiving forgiveness, you would think this whole affair is now over and chapter 24 can end. The whole book of 2 Samuel can end. But instead, after David confesses, seeks God's mercy, God blows our minds away because He sends the prophet Gad to offer David three choices. Think about this. You see, God's mercy does not always erase the consequences of sin. God's mercy does not always, sometimes, but it does not always erase the consequences of sin. So then we read verses 13, 14, and 15. So Gad came to David and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress, Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. This blindsides us, doesn't it? God kills 70,000 men. But what you need to see here, it's so very, very, very important to see here. David knows his God. And so David, in and by faith, placed himself and his people into the merciful hand of God. Think about that for a moment. God says, I'm going to bring some sort of judgment. I'm giving you three choices what that judgment will be. And we might naturally respond by, we can't trust this God. And what does David do? David knows his God. He knows God's mercy. And he says, I'm going to place myself in your hands. And I'm going to place my people in your hands. He knows his God. Now, you might be wondering in this judgment, where is God's mercy in this? After all, David has placed himself and his people, remember he's king, he's placed himself and his people in the merciful hand of God, and God turned right around and killed 70,000 of the men who are eligible for military service, thereby reducing the army. As Liam Gallagher states regarding this, God gives His mercy, and sometimes it has consequences. Pardon does not neglect or negate. Excuse me. Pardon does not negate discipline. So again, where is God's mercy in this? Well, it's right here. It's in verse 16, if you see it. Verse 16. And so he's killed 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. You see that? The Lord relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Don't miss this. David made the right choice. He made the best choice. The destroying angel was right there, ready to wipe out the population of Jerusalem, and God in mercy commanded, "It's enough. Hold your hand." There is no better place for oneself than in the mercy of God. Because mercy restrains God's anger over our sin. Mercy cries out to judgment, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." David did the right thing. Now there's something vital to grasp here. Maybe I should say there's something more to grasp here. And it appears that David does get it. He grasped this point. Here, while the hand of God's wrath over sin has now been placed on pause, and that in mercy, okay, at the same time, God's wrath over sin has not been satisfied. God's wrath has not been poured out in full. God's wrath has not been poured out to such a point that it's completely emptied to the very, very, very last drop. His wrath has not been poured out to the point that no judgment remains. And because David understands, well, this isn't the fullness of God's wrath. He said to the angel, "Stop." Okay. David understands this, so we read in verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord." Remember, he's knowing God's wrath isn't fully poured out. "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, 'Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me.'" Wow. This is a man after God's own heart. "Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And that "against my father's house," I'll cheat and jump ahead and say, that's pointing to Christ, the descendant of David. It's
That's awesome.
So do you see what David is doing here? He's not only accepting responsibility for the guilt of their sin, Israel's sin, and his own sin, but he's offering himself in the place of his people. Take me down, Lord, rather than them. This is a true king. He really is a type of Christ. Take me, Lord. Spare my people. Pour out your wrath on me. Let me take it. But spare them. David here is acting as a priest for his people. He's pleading with God to show mercy to them, to show that mercy by accepting David as a substitute, by accepting David as a sacrifice in their place. David is pleading with God, "Dear Lord, let the guilt be upon me. Dear Lord, show them mercy. Pour out your righteous judgment on me instead. Lord, spare these people. I offer myself." He's pleading for his people. And by the way, David could properly make this kind of a request. Take me in their place. Because he was the head of Israel. He was the federal head of Israel. And as the head of his people, David could act on their behalf. And we use that term federal head just like our government acts, does things on our behalf. We elect them. And they do their work as our representatives. Well, understand that's a biblical concept. David is the federal head of his people. He could act on their behalf. And of course, that's exactly the case with Jesus Christ. This is all pointing forward to Christ. Christ is the federal head of his people, of his sheep. And so he could offer himself up as the representative, as the substitute for his sheep. And God would accept his payment, his sacrifice for all of us. God accepts Christ's substitute, Christ's sacrifice, as if each one of us had paid the price ourselves. The federal head, as a substitute, satisfies God's anger to the very last drop. So David here says, "Take me. Take me in the place of my people. Take my house, the future generations." And we next see in verses 18 and 25 in this incredible chapter that God then, in his mercy, sent the prophet Gad to David again with God's answer to David's prayer. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And then all the way to the last verse, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." Remember, only the pause button had been pressed at this point. And now, because the sacrifice has been offered, the plague is completely averted. Do you see what's going on here? God, in his magnificent grace, has provided a substitute both for David as well as for the sheep, for the people. That animal, which died in the place of both David and Israel, pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even more, when David had prayed in verse 17, asking that God's judgment would be against me and against my father's house, God answered that prayer as well. God answered that prayer, "Let the judgment be against me, and let it be against my house." God answered that prayer, as I mentioned a moment ago, in that Jesus Christ is David's descendant. And God's wrath was poured out on David's house. It was poured out on his descendant, Jesus Christ, in full. God's anger was poured out so completely that not even a single minuscule drop of anger was left over. So do you get the bigger picture of what's going on here? God's righteous anger over sin, it's real and it's dangerous. But then in verse 16, God in mercy restrained his wrath. And in verses 18 and 25, God's mercy provided the means for extinguishing the heat of his anger by means of a substitute for the guilty, a sacrifice which points directly to Jesus Christ. One last amazing thing in this amazing chapter, as if all of this wasn't enough here. Did you catch where that altar was set up, was to be set up? On the threshing floor of
Arunah, the Jebusite. That's Mount Moriah. David was to set up that altar. He set it up there where that sacrifice was offered that satisfied God's wrath. That atoning, wrath-satisfying, forgiveness-purchasing, relationship-restoring sacrificial altar was built on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. That is the very same location where centuries earlier God had Abraham built an altar and to offer up his son Isaac. And there, in Genesis, I think it's chapter 22, and there, as Abraham's hand was raised to kill his son in obedience to God as a sacrifice, God said, stop, now I know you love me, I know you obey me, and God gave him a substitute. That's the very same location. Furthermore, that is also the very same location where King Solomon is going to build the temple. Very same location where the temple is going to be built. So again, can you see what God is seeking to teach us here in 2 Samuel chapter 24? Our sin is gravely, even fatally real and serious. It rightfully evokes God's anger. God rightfully punishes sin. But also with God, there is bountiful mercy. In God's mercy, there is real hope and real deliverance. For all who come to God and confess their sin, there is mercy. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is healing from what ails us. So do as David did. Make the only choice, really. Confess your sin, confess your guilt, and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and you will be forgiven and restored to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, again, difficult, hard teachings, glorious teachings, threatenings, dangers, mercy, salvation. Give us the heart of David, where we hate our sin because it's an offense against you. Give us David's heart where we don't make excuses. We don't point the finger of blame at others. We don't try and answer it all away. Give us the heart of David where we simply confess our sin and seek God's mercy. Thank you, Lord, that because of Christ, we can do this and we can confess our sin and seek your mercy, knowing that in Christ, we really and truly are forgiven. Your wrath has been completely poured out in full and extinguished. Oh Lord, make us quick to confess. Make us quick to flee to the cross. And help us to really trust your mercy is the best place in all the universe to be. We pray this in Jesus' magnificent name. Amen.